How are you?
Hello. Are you coming up with me, Dave? A whole bunch of fun things happened this summer. But one of those things was family camp. Anybody in here that went to family camp? Okay, three of you. Well, it was fun. It was a blast. But one of the things we do at family camp every year is actually we baptize people in the little creek there, Stony Creek. Thank you. I was waiting for it. Thank you, Stony Creek. And so we are going to present some baptism certificates. And then one of the things also that a tradition that kind of Dave started, I think, was to buy Bibles for everybody that we baptize. And so we're going to do that this morning. So,
hello. I will tell you that Ferris spent a lot of time thinking and praying about you guys individually,
yeah,
about the right Bible for you.
Yes,
he did. So they're all different. There's not just a generic Bible, you know, all the same. They're all individualized for you guys. Yep.
So will you guys come up? Come on up.
And like a whole family, pretty much.
Yeah, we baptized a family. Come stand right here. Thank you.
So, we have Jenny Marie Trux. There you are. We have Charles Nathan Hames. We have Larry Joseph Michael Erickson. Is that right? Yes?
No, that's not your name.
Taylor, Nicole, there you go. Awesome. And here's what we got. We have a teen girl Bible, Growing in Faith, Hope, and Love. That looks awesome. Larry, The Action Bible. Yes. Yep. Let's see. We have a devotional Bible for women for you, Jenny. And then Charles, the men's devotional Bible. There you go.
Awesome. Well, I want to, before you guys go, we're going to pray for you. Baptism is one of those cool moments that we just get to welcome people into the kingdom, and it's a whole bunch of fun. And we had a blast doing that with you guys. But also, we just want to pray because just the challenge of walking this whole thing out. And I love Ferris's attention to detail. And when he actually, I would encourage you guys actually to just talk to Ferris. He's not in here, right? No, he's over with the kids. But to talk to him, and because he actually, when he had the Bibles that came and sitting on the desk, he explained to me kind of how he picked each one. And it's just cool, just his love and his heart for you guys, and prayed over him and everything, so like Ferris does. So will you guys just stand and just extend your hand to this family, and we're just going to bless these guys. Lord, we just thank you for everything that you're doing with these guys. I thank you for blessing us with them and blessing them with us. I thank you that they get to be part of our family. And I pray that they would wear these Bibles out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you guys. Thank you. Welcome. Good. That's fun. There's something powerful about that phrase, Anyway, any phrase that includes breaking chains, man, there's something powerful about it. I just love it. Just amazing. Breaking chains. It's funny how God designs the morning. And of course, most of you, can you turn me down a tiny bit? Most of you don't, if not, maybe all of you actually, I don't think. None of you know what I'm going to preach on. Even our own team doesn't really know what I'm going to preach on. And so it's fun watching everybody's parts kind of come together and create this picture. And since I get to go last, I get to see the picture taking shape and form. And it's a lot of fun to see specifically what songs Dave has picked and prayed over and the team. And then to have Daniel up here sharing his heart and what God's laying on his heart and stuff. And then to get to follow that. Anyway, it's just amazing to watch it all happen. But I want to talk about the power of repentance, actually. And in kind of a roundabout way, hopefully we're going to get there the way that I want to get there. But I've been in ministry. I shared this a while back. I've been in ministry about 20 years. This summer marks about 20 years of full-time ministry. And in the course of that time, I've read through the Bible, intentionally read through the Bible twice that I can remember. And then, of course, read my Bible a lot. But how many of you have ever, in reading your Bible, come across a verse you know you've read, but it feels new? And, of course, it could be a new translation that you're reading, but oftentimes it's just new because you're new. One of the things that we've been, as the course runs, we get second year students, we get first year, second year, and then also interns. And then, of course, the revival pastors, too. Some of them has been here all the seasons. So five seasons. We had one just a couple days ago that had been here every season with us. And so they get to do, the program changes a little bit, but it's pretty much the same program and the same things are happening. But they come different every time. You know, even if it's the very next day, they're different. And so it's amazing how God shifts and changes us. And one scripture can mean one thing one day, and then the very next day, really, it can mean something completely new, and especially as more time passes. And anyway, it's been happening to me recently, going through scripture, and for whatever reason, God's got me a bunch of different places, but I was reading through Psalms, and this verse just jumped out at me. Psalm 16:11. I'm going to be probably flipping around. You guys can flip around if you can keep up. I know some of you guys are quick. It says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Sometimes I like to do just word searches. If you're ever bored and don't know where to read and don't feel specifically led, do a word search. And there's a whole bunch of different words. And just read kind of through the scripture and surrounding different words. I love to do that. And just see the heart of God for over thousands of years, really. And how God's heart, even though there's different angles and different things, that God's heart stays the same on things. And it's amazing to see it through scripture. But I recently was just kind of studying joy, and this verse popped out at me through a whole bunch of verses, but that in His presence is the fullness of joy. And I've probably got to spend more time in the presence of God and just intentional, quiet presence of God in the last 2 months than probably any 2 months in my life. And I read the scripture and I thought, I'm not yet living in the fullness of joy. I must need more time in the presence. And this, in my presence is the fullness of joy. I just kept turning over and turning over and turning over. And I realized that oftentimes we try to find motivation. How many of you ever set out to say, "I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to spend time. I'm going to do this," and it sometimes it lasts 2 days, and sometimes it lasts a couple months if you're good. And then at some point you realize maybe you're in a message like this, and you're like, oh yeah, I got to do that. And there's this battle and all this stuff. But pastors have that same challenge. And so this thing stirred up in me that the idea of the fullness of joy resting in the presence draws me to the presence. It just draws me to the presence. Like I realize that there's so much that lies in the presence of God. But this scripture talks about the fullness of joy. Talks about the fullness of joy. And anyway, it set me on this fun journey that I'm going to share with you. More time in His presence. Another fun thing that happened this summer. A whole bunch of fun things happened this summer. But one of the fun things that happened is I got to wake surf a lot. Now, not all of you guys know what wake surfing is. But if you guys in the back want to sit right here, there's a whole row of chairs right here if you want. You're welcome to them. They're sitting there empty, and you guys are wearing out the carpet back there. So I got to wake surf, and if you don't know what wake surfing is, different from wakeboarding. Wake surfing is actually this kind of funny thing that they started a few years ago where you weight down the back of the boat so it rides real low, and you go real slow, about 10 miles an hour, and it makes a wave. And that wave is actually big enough to surf on. And so you kind of have, as long as the boat's moving, you have this endless wave that you just follow. And hi, I just saw you guys. Dan and Joy are here. Nice to see you guys. Welcome. And so there's this endless wave that you get to just kind of surf. And you're surfing there right behind the boat, about as far away as Shannon is from me. And you just follow the boat. And we got to spend quite a bit of time wake surfing and this summer out on Trinity Lake. And it's a ton of fun. But I want to tell a story about one of those times where I was wake surfing. Now, I'm usually the one driving the boat. It's there's a whole bunch of fun things about being a boat owner, right, Jim? A couple boat owners we have in here. But one of the responsibilities of owning a boat is actually driving the boat. And you're actually, for every time you get actually to have fun behind your boat, you've got to pull 100 people to get to that moment. So oftentimes I'm behind the wheel controlling the boat. But every once in a while, I kind of talk somebody into taking over the steering wheel. And normally it's Shannon, if she's there, who is an amazing boat driver. And sometimes it's best boat driver ever. Or somebody else that I can trick into teaching them how to do it. And so anyway, this one time in particular, someone other than Shannon was driving the boat. And I'm surfing behind the boat, and it's just awesome. I just love the feeling. If you ever surfed in the ocean, it's an amazing feeling when you catch a wave. If you've never surfed, there's other things. If you've ever snowboarded or skied or anything like that, there's something about it's like this downhill pushing you. I don't know. There's no feeling. I can't explain it if you haven't experienced it, but it's just an amazing feeling. It kind of, this is with the connection to the fullness of joy thing. There's something standing on that board behind the boat, and you're just standing there. Anyway, it's amazing. I love it. So I'm doing my thing. I'm surfing and feeling and fully encapsulated in the fullness of joy. And then something happens. The boat stopped. Now I'm following the boat, like I said, about as far away as Shannon. And all of a sudden the boat was no longer moving at the speed it needs to for me to stay. You know, we're kind of matched parallel. All of a sudden the boat stopped. And of course, I don't have brakes on my board and really only have about 2 or 3 feet to figure out what to do. And so I just jumped and into the boat I went and crumbled into the boat. It was this really exciting moment of like, I was out there and now I'm in here. And it was a whole bunch of fun. And I won't tell you who was driving the boat because they're in the room and I won't point them out to you. But it was this moment of everything changed. And actually I had this big bruise on my leg because I didn't quite clear the end of the back of the boat. But it was this moment where everything changed. I was in the fullness of joy. And then the fullness of crash and yeah, there was no burning, but it was crash and bruising. And in reading the scripture, I was thinking back to a recent story of like, how would it illustrate in my life where you go from fullness of, and then this story popped into my head, like, oh my gosh, I remember that. And so, I tell that story because I want to actually, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Genesis. Because there was a time in history, in our history with God, where we actually lived in the fullness of joy. Mankind actually lived in the fullness of joy, lived in the presence of God, walked and talked and hung out, and that there was nothing between us and God. The fullness of joy was actually the purpose of creation, and that when God created us, He made this space for us to spend eternity in His presence. But then something happened, something changed, and in a moment it got messed up. Which is the reason why we're starting here. Well, it's the beginning, but the reason why we're starting here is because this is the condition, or this is our history. And we're going to read forward or read through or go through to the time of Jesus that changed all that. But I want to look at this story, the story of Adam and Eve. And now this is after, we're not going to read through the whole thing just for the sake of time, but after they mess up, after they, you know, take the fruit and eat it and do what they're not supposed to do. And we're going to pick it up in Genesis 3:8. And they heard a sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What I want to do is I want to just work through this story, and I want to, because I think there's a lot of keys that challenge the getting into the presence or being in the presence, which in turn challenges the fullness of joy. That challenges what the presence, what God intended the presence to be, what God intended our relationship to be. And I feel like there's a lot of keys. If we're going to look through the story, there's a bunch of keys I want to look at that are actually, they're the same as they followed all the way through history, the wages of sin or the consequence of sin that that holds on to and tries to destroy the relationship that we were created to have with God. Does that make sense? So we're going to kind of look at those, but that first one where I was funny, I was reading this, I thought, I wonder what it says that they heard God walking in the garden. I was thinking, it's something I've never heard before. I wonder what God sounds like when He's walking in the garden. Anyway, that's just kind of how I think. And yeah, maybe like Fenton walking in the garden. I don't know, but it's an interesting thought. But what happens after they make this, they eat this this fruit, they make this mistake, they mess things up. The first thing that happens is shame. The lie of shame is one of the great enemies of relationship. To overpower shame, we have to embrace vulnerability. There's a, if any of you guys, you've probably heard of TED Talks before. If you haven't, check it out if you want. Anyway, there's this group of little short videos that, on all different kinds of things, and it's not a Christian thing or anything, but there's some just really amazing stuff on there. Brené Brown teaches the power of vulnerability. It's just really cool. Chris has mentioned it in a bunch of his messages, and so have a bunch of other people. But it's just amazing. She draws this amazing picture as she goes through all these years of studies, and concludes that real, healthy, good relationships, one of the core things, or the core thing that they have in common, is vulnerability. And shame is the greatest enemy of vulnerability. Because if you grab a hold of shame, almost your only reaction is to hide. And here it is that, Adam and Eve have a perfect relationship. They're in the fullness of joy. They're in the fullness of relationship with God. They're walking and talking with, God, their creator. And they make a mistake. They mess up. They disobey. And the first reaction is shame. And I want to propose to you that shame is still alive and well on the earth. That he entered at that moment, I think, at least into the idea of man or the heart of man. It entered at that moment, but it still sticks around. It's one of the enemy's greatest weapons. Because shame will always drive you away from relationship. It will always drive you away from the presence that you really need. The presence that you were created to live in. That fullness of joy just being one of those things. Now we talk, I've talked before about the difference between guilt and shame, and there's a whole bunch of stuff and different ideas on comparing these two words. I think that the ideas, remember, they're two words, but they do paint pictures in our culture. They mean certain things to us. And the way I think about it and the way I teach about it is that guilt is the fact and shame is the feeling. That we are guilty. Now, some people don't teach it this way, so don't just say that this is the way I understand these two words as I've studied them. But there's a lot of really good teaching that is a little bit different than this. But when I say guilt, I actually think that guilt actually is a good thing. The understanding of guilt. How many of you guys know that, that there's a whole huge part of our world that has walked away from guilt? In order to need a Savior, you need an understanding of guilt. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. The guilt actually is the fact of being guilty. The very understanding that we need a Savior is connected to our understanding of our guilt. If we get rid of guilt, we get rid of our drive, our need, our understanding for a Savior. That's my understanding. And so when I say guilt, I'm actually, it's something I believe is good for us, not to live there, but to understand it, to understand our guilt. When we do something wrong, as we're going to see in this story, I don't think that there was any guilt. There was shame. It skipped over, and I'll explain that a little bit more. But so guilt is the fact of missing the mark, the fact of sin, the fact that is the acknowledgement of being guilty. And shame is actually a feeling. It's a feeling that you entertain that starts with guilt, and it starts with this understanding of what went wrong, what you, what I, what they, whatever did wrong. But then it goes into this feeling and turns into shame. You feel guilty because you did something wrong. You feel ashamed because you connected that something to your identity. Guilt says, I feel bad about what I've done. I can do better. And it draws near to God for forgiveness. Guilt shines a light. The way I'm explaining it, it shines this light. Like, I know that I need a Savior. And shame says, so guilt says, I feel bad about what I've done. And shame says, I am someone bad. I'm not worthy of forgiveness, and hides from God. Understand the difference there. So you can understand why shame is actually an enemy of vulnerability. Because vulnerability is allowing you to look into my life, allowing you to actually see who I am. Now, if I understand my guilt, if I understand that I've done something wrong and that drives me to a Savior, I realize that I can show you that. I can be vulnerable about my mistakes. Because I've been forgiven, because I have this, I can come to God and say, God, I need you. But shame actually is the thing that covers and actually pulls away, because when you because shame lies to you and tells you that there's nothing worth redeeming. Shame, the greatest shame, the greatest lie of shame is actually the lie that guilt is your identity, not a behavior. I think I said that right. The greatest lie of shame is to connect your behavior straight to your identity and say that this is actually who you are. So if you become vulnerable, everyone will just know that that's as deep as it goes. That's as good as you get is your worst day. And I'll propose to you that the worst thing you ever have ever done is not the most interesting thing about you. Yeah. But how many of us live that way? How many people in this world live that way? That they can't get over the worst thing they've ever done. They can't get past it. And so they embrace a life that just feels like hiding in the woods from God. I think that the difference between guilt and shame that the church, has to grab a hold of the difference. Has to grab a hold of the difference because they have to sound the same before people have a revelation of forgiveness. They feel the same to people. Hebrews 9:13 says the blood. This I'm just taking kind of a chunk out of this scripture. It's one of my favorite scriptures. But it says the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. This is a picture of the old covenant. He goes on to read that how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. The scripture points out that you need a clear conscience even to serve, let alone be a friend, which is what Christ called us to do. Now, I know that I've said this before, and I know that it's not always true. And even connected to what I was saying about guilt and shame. And part of the world not believing in guilt, not believing they're guilty or not believing in needing a savior. So I tweaked this a little bit. I've said this a bunch of times before, but the people do not need to feel worse about who they are. They need to feel better about who he is. Now, I believe that's true, but I want to add a little something in the beginning of that, because I've been saying that phrase. I've had that in notes probably for 10 years. Because I came from a church background that the revelation of our shortcomings was at the top priority. That makes sense. I came from a community that the revelation of your shortcomings or your failures was at the top priority of what to communicate, what the church should communicate. Maybe you've been there. Or you've experienced that. I think it's why shame is so alive in the world. When people think of church, one of their reactions is shame. And so this was something just a revelation that I got that literally we need to talk more about the goodness of God than the fall of humanity. The goodness of God greater than the poor behavior of who we are and what we're doing. But I'll read this again. People do not need to feel worse about who they are. They need to feel better about who he is. And the word I want to add in front of that is honest. Because something I believe probably it's been forever, but it has more become part of something I've been seeing in the news or in the whatever, you know, just in life and in culture and the world. It's honest people. Do not need to feel worse about who they are. They need to feel better about who he is. Because the key is actually honesty. The key is actually to be real. Again, connected to vulnerability. All right, we're going to go back to Genesis 9. You guys with me? You all right? Then the Lord God called to Adam. Remember, they're hiding in the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" How many of us know when God asks, "Where are you?" You're lost. You're really... can't find you. Where are you? So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden." This is Adam. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Just stop right there. It says, we're going to go on in a second, but fear lies to take the focus off what the real problem is and shift it to a problem that you can control. We usually react to fear the same way. One of the things we get to do on the challenge course as facilitators is scare people. It's not our intention. It's just what happens. And so we actually get to experience a whole bunch of different people and how they react to fear. But most people control. It's our how we react to fear. We want something to control. We want something to, whether it's somebody next to us, whether it's, we want control. Even if it's just a little bit of control. We begin to grasp for it and claw for it. And Tim teaches a great message, just a starting off message about love and fear, and that they actually are in conflict with each other, and we know we're called to love, and so the more we can step out in courage and expand our challenge zone, how he teaches it, the challenge zone, the more we can learn to love. And because fear is a direct enemy of that. Because one of the things that fear does is it shifts the focus to something that you can control. And oftentimes isn't the real problem. Why did Adam hide from God? At least he says, it wasn't because he disobeyed. It wasn't because he was afraid of God. It's because he realized he was naked. Now, until that moment, nakedness was never a problem. But what happened? Fear, shame, took something that wasn't a problem, but something that Adam could control, and took all Adam's focus and put it on that. I want to propose to you that that still happens. I want to propose to you that when we're afraid, we try to find, we'll do anything to find something that we can control. Even if it's not the problem that we actually need to deal with. Think of a time when you were afraid. Think of a time when you messed up. Think of a time when you were... Oftentimes it's consequences. It's people. It's relationship. It's God. A lot of times we embrace the medicating as a way we control. I can't control that, but I control this. When we were youth pastors, we used to deal with people that were so ashamed and so afraid that they would hurt themselves to have some semblance of control. To grab a hold of something that this is something I can control. There's a whole bunch of examples, but we're going to read on. Is it okay? Heavy. All right, 11. This is God's response. He says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to me, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate it." This is one of my favorite lines in Scripture. I just laugh. There's three people in the garden. Adam's first mistake, he successfully blames the other two. It's like we were just right off the bat, the blame, the victim thing. And not only did he blame the woman, but it's the woman that you gave me, God. So actually, this is your fault. You hope you're proud of yourself. I just, this cracks me up. Yes. Yeah. Full on embracing the human nature. But I'll say this, you can only deal with the problems that you have. I don't mean that you have a bunch of problems. What I mean is that the more you avoid problems, the less you can deal with them. Because you can only deal with the ones that you have, the ones that you take ownership of, the ones that you own, the ones that are yours. It's funny, we, you guys probably experienced this too, but we like to switch. We like to not deal with our own problems and then try to deal with everybody else's. Yeah, it's funny. I don't know why, but we do. You can only deal with the problems you have. I think blame is a funny. By funny, I mean not funny at all. It's a challenging predicament in our society right now. I've talked about responsibility and ownership, and it's something that's been on my heart for a few years. And I just recently was watching on the news about two police officers that shot a unarmed man in San Diego. And it was astounding to me how quickly everyone needed to find someone to blame. It's like we can't even have an accident. We can't even just say sorry. We can't even just make mistakes anymore. We can't. It's whose fault is this? We've got to find somebody who's at fault. Now, they don't let the officers talk or anything, so I have no idea what they're. But it goes from the protesters to the police chief to the mayor to the whatever. And I'm not saying, I have no idea. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I didn't watch it. I have no idea what actually happened. But I can watch and know that these guys aren't telling the truth. You know, we have a little glimpse of this story. And now we've read that line. Poor Adam. The famous line. God, you did it. It was your fault. But from the first time, from the very first sin, from the very first disobedience, the very first mistake, the draw or the invitation to not take responsibility, to not own our decisions, came to life. And it's been alive and well, and energy has been pumped into it for thousands of years. We blame the education, we blame training, we blame our family, we blame our spouses, we blame our parents, we blame the police, we blame the dog, oftentimes the dog. We got plenty of opportunity this week to blame Caltrans. Yeah. If you didn't take hold of that opportunity, you missed it. They're probably still down. You'll have some time. Right? There's always this, like, this, the idea of like finding something else, someone else to carry this. Someone else has got to. And it's the enemy. We don't think about it, but it's the enemy of the presence, because you can only deal with problems. God can only deal with problems that you own. It's probably one of the most challenging things that happens as a parent with my kids. Is that when you know as a parent what happened, or at least a really good picture, and all you want them to do is feel a little bit of guilt, and apologize. It's all you want. And you pray with all your might, okay, I'm going to have this confrontation, and I just want them to admit what they did, and so we can clean it up, and so we can restore and move on. And then this thing comes in. Well, the dog, the kids, the weather, whatever, God, it doesn't matter. I mean, we'll blame anything. That chair was in the wrong spot. No matter what, we'll find something. Uneven floor. It's the uneven floor's fault. Whatever it is, we'll find something. But it, recognizing it as an enemy and recognizing it as a strategy of the enemy to break relationship, to break vulnerability. And just for those of you who think that man was the one that brought it in and woman didn't, you know, if the woman was the first to speak, everything would have been fine. She had her opportunity as well. When God asked her in the next verse, what have you done? And she said, well, Adam really covered you, God, and me. And so it's really actually the serpent's fault. The serpent did it. He's the one. So she fully falls in line. They both fully embrace the blame, the spirit of blame. So anyway, sorry, women, you don't get to get away from that one. You ever wonder what would happen if they just repented? I thought about it. What would have happened? Acts 13:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What would have happened if they would have just said, oh God, I'm sorry. I wasn't thinking. I'm so sorry. It's my fault. And then Eve goes, no, it's my fault. I listened to it. I was the first to take a bite. Adam goes, no. I was supposed to be covering. I should have spoke up. You know? And instead of fighting to get blame off of them and to get accusation, instead of that, they embraced the failure. They embraced it. Instead of hiding, they actually run to God. We got to find God and tell Him what we did. Only He can fix it. We screwed up. I don't know. I don't know what would happen because that's not what happened. But we know what happens now. We know what happens now. When we come to God and we say, I'm sorry, I screwed up. I can't believe I did that. Please forgive me. Please restore me. Please, like Scripture says, blot out my sin so that I can enjoy the fullness of your presence. Shame hides. We are going to take communion in a little, just a minute. Shame hides from God, but vulnerability overpowers shame. Lies avoid the real problem, but truth will set you free. Blame robs the opportunity for growth, but ownership prepares us for repentance. We're going to get ready to take communion together. And as I said, this was a message about repentance and the power of repentance. And what I want to do as we're preparing for communion is I want us individually to repent. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe repent is scary. The word repentance, the word repenting, all through Scripture, oftentimes feels scary. And I think that it feels scary because we have, I'll say it like this. If it feels a little scary, it may be that some of these traits that are that happened with Adam and Eve are still fighting for life in your heart. Fighting against vulnerability, fighting against truth, fighting against responsibility, fighting against ownership. That the lies that are actually trying to separate you from relationship are still trying to fight their way through life. I propose to you that repentance is a gift from God. Repentance is this gift that says at any point in your life that you want, at any point, you actually can turn around and come right back. Through the blood of Jesus, you get to turn around and say, God, I'm sorry I screwed up. And you can be vulnerable. And you can admit guilt. And you can walk away from shame. Repentance isn't something to be scared of. Repentance is something to embrace. We don't live at the foot of the cross, but everyone's got to pass by, and you can return anytime you want. And so I want to just share this. You guys can go ahead and pass that stuff out. We're going to take communion together. Dave, you want to come up and just break the awkward silence? Repentance means changing your mind. Now, some of you, I'm aware that some of you may be perfect. I was trying to say that not to be condemning or anything. I really did mean it that way. That like maybe you're just like, man, I'm just. There's nothing that comes to mind that I need to take ownership of or do. Like I just did that this morning or whatever. I don't know what. I'm not gonna. But what I am gonna say is that we're going to take an opportunity. This opportunity that, and how many of you guys know it's not about one turn? Our lives are more complicated than one. they just are. Like, we can turn back in 10 different areas of our lives and still leave one unturned. And we have probably an infinite amount of areas. And so I want us to take a moment. I'm going to give you guys three things just to kind of think through as we're taking probably just like 4 or 5 minutes. Three things that actually take us to a place where we're ready to repent. Number one is an understanding of the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of our mistake. I think that's the first one, that shame that actually redirects. So it's actually being able to look at what we've done, look at what, maybe it's a couple things, maybe it's an area of our life that we haven't surrendered, maybe whatever it is. But this idea to look at the seriousness of it. Ephesians says that we are dead in our transgressions and our sins. In Romans 6:23, we heard before that the wages of sin is death. The second thing is there needs to be a deep desire to be forgiven. God has the desire to forgive, but you have to respond with the desire to be forgiven. In Psalms 51, there's an awesome plea for forgiveness after David and Bathsheba. So David messes up with Bathsheba and on and on and on. He follows that scene through and finally confronted. And there's an amazing passage of scripture where he's asking for mercy. There has to be a desire to be forgiven. And then thirdly, there has to be a commitment to change behavior and thoughts. One of the times in Acts 26 when Paul is actually explaining what he's doing in his ministry, he's explaining, this is what I do, this is what I'm doing as I'm traveling around. He says that he's teaching that we should demonstrate, this is in Acts 26, teaching that we should demonstrate our repentance by our deeds. We have to realize that as we accept repentance and forgiveness, that it changes in our head, it changes in our heart, but it also changes in our behavior. It changes the way we act. It shifts the way we behave. So there has to be a commitment to change. So as Dave plays, we're just going to take a few minutes. Understanding the seriousness of sin. Thank you. Finding that desire to be forgiven and the commitment to change. Just take a couple minutes.
truths.
Talking about the first covenant, the second covenant. It says he takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will we have been seen holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I want to, just before we take communion, I wasn't going to do this, but I feel like we're supposed to. I know we've talked about how there's areas of our lives that God roots up to change and to heal and to bring to light. But I want to invite, if you've never made that initial turn, that initial repentance, coming to the Lord and saying, not doing as Adam and Eve did in denial, but coming to them and saying, coming to God and saying, I am a sinner, I am guilty. I don't want to live with shame, but I am guilty, and I need to be forgiven. Just as we were just talking about that. And I want to invite, if you've never done that before, or maybe it's been a long time and you feel like you've fallen away, and there's a fresh breath on and conviction on the seriousness of sin and the desire to be forgiven, I just want to invite you to just stand up. If you feel like that's you, I know it's a big move. And I know it's big. You got to be brave, but it's a big deal. We don't talk about sin very much in this church, in this congregation. And sometimes I think that's interpreted as we don't think it's a big deal, but I want to tell you that it is. If it wasn't a big deal, we wouldn't need Jesus. Jesus is a really big deal. Thank God, Jesus is a bigger deal. A bigger deal than your sin. If there's anybody else, free to stand. Just that there's an extra, I just feel like we started off by that sound of God walking in the garden. I want to say that there's a sound that God's walking in the garden right now. And we get the choice to hide in the trees or to run to Him. Now we don't know what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have ran to Him and said, God, we're sorry. We don't know what would happen, but we know what happens now. We know what happens when we become vulnerable, when we become honest, when we admit our guilt. We know that we're welcomed into the arms of God and that we're forgiven, that we're made holy, like we've been singing this song this morning, that we're made holy, that He no longer sees us by what we've done or the mistakes we've made, but by who He is and the goodness that He pours on us. That He redeems us what we are created to be. And so, Lord, I just stand with these people that are standing. If you're sitting, just extend your hand to them. Lord, we stand with them. We say thank you. We break off shame, fear. I just pray a blessing on these that are standing, that they would fully feel the
courageous decision that they may are making this morning to turn towards you. That after that turn, nothing's the same. We are a new creation. We are holy. We are forgiven. Just welcome. I just appreciate your guys' courage. Yeah, clap. That's what I mean. Will you guys clap? Can't clap. Oh, you have stuff. Yeah, there you go. That was good. Yeah. Thanks for courage. And I just want to invite the rest of you guys that I know I joked around about it, but we know we're not perfect. We know we carry messes and mistakes. So we're gonna take communion together, knowing full well that we need it. Fully embracing the body and the blood of Christ that was shed, so we can walk the earth without shame. Try to quote, and I can't remember. Hebrews, it's in Hebrews 9, where it talks about a clear conscience. We can actually walk the earth with a clear conscience. The blood and the body of Christ. Amazing. Amazing. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant." Thank you, Lord. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, we thank you again that you are bigger than all our mistakes. Celebrate that you are bigger than all our mistakes. You're bigger than our shortcomings. You're bigger than our screw-ups. We thank you, Lord, that you designed us with purpose. And you forgave us to walk into our purpose. We thank you, Lord, and we love you. Amen. Amen.